Well, let's look then at Psalm 139, and we're going to take only the first half of it today. It has 24 verses. I thought at first we would do the whole psalm, but it just seemed like we should give it more attention than that. So we'll do the same thing we did with Psalm 22. We gave 2 weeks to the Psalm of the Cross, gave 2 weeks to Psalm 51, a Psalm of David's repentance. We'll give 2 weeks to this psalm with its mention of some very important attributes of God. Spurgeon, commenting upon this psalm, said it's one of the most notable of the sacred hymns. Saying that, of course, because the psalms were sung and we just sang it in a sense ourselves. I think this psalm is very important too because it shows the importance of studying doctrine. There's many people today, as you know, who say something like this: studying doctrine is a waste of time. Just give us something to help with practical Christian living. And today we realize that there's very few churches that recognize the value of these doctrinal documents such as the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, Westminster Confession of Faith, the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689, which I'll remind you again, we have that one in the foyer. They're free for you to take if you want to take them home and study them. Or the Heidelberg Catechism. These are seldom used, or many churches don't even know they exist, I'm afraid. Psalm 139 teaches doctrine. It teaches three of God's great attributes. It teaches of His omniscience, which means that God knows everything there is to know. It teaches His omnipresence, that He is everywhere present and all through His creation. And it teaches His omnipotence, which is that God has all power to do whatever He wills to do. And the practicality of this is that these three attributes are to David a source of comfort, a source of security, and reasons to worship his God. Because David knows that an omniscient God is always aware of what's going on and happening in his life. He finds a great comfort in that. He knows an omnipresent God is not too far away to be able to help him. And he goes, an omnipotent God who created David is strong to help him all through his life. So, you see, doctrine really is very practical. The more we know about God, the more we know He is able to take care of those who follow the Lord. And on the other hand, the more unbelievers learn these truths about God, they have reason to fear, and they should find an impulse there to repent of rebellion against God and to come to Christ. So today we look at two of these doctrines, and next week we'll look at a third one. So the breakdown of Psalm 139 is very easy to remember. It breaks into four units of study here. In the first six verses, we'll see the omniscience of God. In verses 7 through 12, we'll see the omnipresence of God. And that's where we'll stop for today. But next week, then, we'll look at the omnipotence of God in verses 13 through 18, which David really presents to us in a very unique way. And all of this is unique because it's as his God relates to David. And then in verses 19 through 24, we have a prayer from David based on these three attributes. So let's begin then with the first six verses where we look at the omniscience of God. Notice it's to the choir master. Again, it's a psalm of David. At one time, all the psalms of David were probably in an earlier part of the Psalter. Because it says after, I believe it's after Psalm 72, it says the prayers of David are ended. and yet we see a few of them that show up later in the collection, which means, of course, that the Psalms as they were originally ordered have been put in a different order. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. The omniscience of God. God knows everything there is to know. And we could say this, that God's knowledge is perfect. It is complete. Nothing lacking. He knows all things, and he knows all things exhaustively. I have a couple of quotes I want to give you. One of them's in the bulletin, so you can follow along if you want. The first one from A.W. Pink, Arthur Pink. The second one will be from A.W. Tozer. We have these two great theologians, A.W. Pink and A.W. Tozer. And they're excellent. The first one I put in the bulletin, the second one I didn't because it's quite lengthy. But let's just look at it together as I read it, what Pink has written about God's omniscience. God knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events, all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven, in earth, and in hell. Nothing escapes his notice. Nothing can be hidden from him. Nothing is forgotten by him. He never errs, never changes, never overlooks anything. That's a really wonderful statement of God's omniscience. Now, the next one from A.W. Tozer is quite a bit longer. I want to read it in its entirety. I'm sorry I don't have it actually for you to look at, but at least you can listen to what Tozer had to say. God has never learned from anyone. God cannot learn. Could God at any time or in any manner receive into his mind knowledge that he did not possess and had not possessed from eternity, he would be imperfect and less than himself. To think of a God who must sit at the feet of a teacher, even though that teacher be an archangel or a seraph, is to think of someone other than the Most High God, maker of heaven and earth. God knows instantly and effortlessly all matter and all matters, all mind and every mind, all spirit and all spirits, all being and every being, all creaturehood and all creatures, every plurality and all pluralities, all law and every law, all relations, all causes, all thoughts, all mysteries, all enigmas, all feeling, all desires, every unuttered secret, all thrones and dominions, all personalities, all things visible and invisible in heaven and in earth, motion, space, time, life, death, good, evil, heaven, and hell. Because God knows all things perfectly, he knows no thing better than any other thing, but all things equally well. He never discovers anything. He is never surprised, never amazed. He never wonders about anything, nor, except when drawing men out for their own good, does he seek information or ask questions. I don't know if you have Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, but he does a rather exhaustive explanation there of the omniscience of God. I guess I'll just put it simply, God knows everything. Those are wonderful quotes, though, from both of these men. Let's look here at these verses again, and I'd like for you to notice the verbs that are here that David has used in teaching this attribute of God. Notice he says, you have searched me, it's a verb, and known me, another verb. He says, you discern my thoughts. You, in verse 3, he says, you search out my path. And then he says as well in verse 3, you are acquainted with all my ways. So God is searched out, known, discerned, acquainted with. We could, however, get a wrong conclusion from the use of these verbs because they do not imply that God has to search for information as we do. If we need to know something, we have to study it, we have to look for it, we have to search it out. God never does that. God doesn't have to do that. Even a computer has to retrieve information. We want to understand that God has it right before him at all times. Spurgeon says this, "The Lord knows all things naturally and as a matter of course and not by any effort on his part." So even though these verbs are used, they're used basically so they're for our benefit because this is how we would gain knowledge. But God knows everything perfectly, completely. It's right before him. It's in him immediately. And then let's notice here what God says he knows about, or David says that God knows about him. And again, I quote Spurgeon, who writes this, "The true God Jehovah understands us and is most intimately acquainted with our persons, nature, and character." Notice here in verse 2, David says of God, "You know when I sit down and when I rise up," which is pretty much consequential stuff to us. I mean, I don't know how many times you've sat down and rose up today. You've done some of that right here as we have stood to sing. But God knows all of David's actions, as indicated in that. He says, as well, "You are acquainted with all my ways." So God knows his actions. In verse 2, "You discern my thoughts from afar," so God knows all of David's thoughts. And in verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue, you know it all together." I mean, doesn't that pretty much cover everything about David? David's doing, David's thinking, David's speaking. God knows it all. So we might then ask, well, what does David think of God's omniscience? And I think what we see here is that he stands in awe that God would know so much. Look here in verse 6 how he responds to this knowledge of God, the omniscience of God. He says, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." David knows that he doesn't have this kind of knowledge as God has, but I think he stands very much in awe of it. He says, "It is too wonderful for me." And the other thing that we see here is that David believes that because God is all-knowing, there's a protection in that. He says in verse 5, "You lay your hand upon me." In Scripture, there are numerous places where it speaks of somebody laying a hand on someone else or God laying his hand upon someone. I think of in Genesis, there's that time when Joseph wants to bless his sons and he lays his hand upon his one son. And the hand can be spoken of in Scripture as that which is used to bless another person. Or the hand in Scripture, particularly when it's God's hand, can be spoken of to protect. In Exodus 33 and Exodus 34, a passage we've looked at several times before, here is where Moses had asked that God reveal to him his glory, and he puts him in the cleft of the rock, and God is going to pass by. But then God says, "My hand will cover you." This is protection. And he'll not see God's face, he'll see his back, as it were. So David very much is happy and pleased that God is so omniscient, so able to bless him, so able to protect him. And Spurgeon again says this, that the doctrine of omniscience does three things for believers. First of all, it begets reverence. I think you can see that here in David. He is impressed. This knowledge is too wonderful for him. As we think of this attribute of God, that he knows everything, it should beget a reverence in us that we have such a God. Secondly, Spurgeon says, it inspires confidence. You can see that in David, how it says, you hem me in, behind and before. That's, he's not feeling like God has entrapped him. He's pleased. He's happy that God is protecting him in that way and laid his hand upon him. And the omniscience of God, that God knows everything there is to know about our situation, can be one that gives us a great deal of confidence, particularly when we are in troubled times. It gives confidence to us to know that God's aware of that. And then the third thing Spurgeon says, that this produces carefulness of conduct. It should, shouldn't it? If God knows everything about us, if God knows everything we're thinking, everything we're doing, yes, I think we want to be careful in our conduct as well. And here's one other thing before we move on to the next attribute here. The omniscience of God is tied to the sovereignty of God. In fact, all of these attributes are really tied to the sovereignty of God. Here's a note that's in the Reformation Study Bible. It's on page 896 of my edition of it. It says there, he knows each thing because he created it, sustains it, and makes it function every moment according to his plan. Let's look at at least one verse that would indicate that to us. If you'd turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Notice what Paul writes here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There you can see the sovereignty of God in the fact that God works all things, not just a few things, not just many things, but all things, everything that happens, it works according to the counsel of his will. So obviously then, if all things proceed as God has ordained them to happen, then he has to know what is going to happen because he has planned it. And then two other verses I'd like for us to look at, and then we'll move on to the other attribute. But look at Proverbs 15, verse 3. And if you have the Reformation Study Bible, you see before you not only what we're going to look at in this verse, but there's this note, there's a fine note here. God sees and knows divine omniscience. So read that note, and in fact, I think that one statement I took out of this particular passage here. But look at Proverbs 15, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. So you can see God's omniscience there. Nothing is hidden from his sight. His eyes see everything. Evil and good. And then the other passage, and this is a great passage of encouragement and confidence for us. Would you turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 16? And remember, I'd like to remind you, this is not 2 Corinthians. This is Old Testament. 2 Chronicles, a book we don't turn to that often, I'm afraid. But if you look at 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9, and perhaps you know this verse. And if you don't, I'd encourage you to write it down and try to memorize it, where it says, "For the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him." Now, I know there's a little bit more to the verse, too, where God says, "You have done foolishly in this, for from now on you shall have war." So that's the negative part of the verse, where God is speaking to Asa, who has not trusted in Him as he should have and had done foolishly. But the first part of the verse so corresponds with the confidence that David is expressing in his psalm. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to give strong support to those whose heart is blameless toward Him. I mean, that just tells us that God's eyes are upon us, God's omniscience. He knows everything. And the eyes of the Lord running to and fro is a figure for us, or a metaphor for us, for the fact that God knows everything. And we can have that confidence that He does know, and that when we are ill or we are struggling with things or having difficulties or being persecuted for faith, Lord, God knows, and we do find a comfort and a help in that. Let's go back to Psalm 139 now and look at this second attribute, His omnipresence. And look again how David expresses it here in verse 7, we're looking at verses 7 through 12. He says, he asks the question, "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence?" The answer is implied, is nowhere. And it's not as if David wants to flee from his presence. He doesn't. It's just a way of expressing God's omnipresence. He says in verse 8, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me." Here's that idea of that comfort again with his hand. "If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you." So David expresses here again his confidence. God is everywhere present at all times. And the reason for this, that God can be such, is God is spirit. God is eternal spirit. There are other spirit beings in God's creation, such as angels, but they are not omnipresent, but God is. And if we think of, for instance, in John 4, verse 24, where Jesus spoke to the woman at the well, he said, "God is spirit." And then he said, "Those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." But because of that truth, God is spirit and he's eternal spirit, we cannot put time or spatial limits on God. We would realize that Scripture teaches that God does not live in time or space as we do because of His omnipresence. And consider this about our Trinitarian God. I think we can recognize that the Father is spirit and thus omnipresent. I know we don't have any trouble with this one. We shouldn't. That the Holy Spirit is spirit and thus omnipresent. But what about Jesus? What about the Son of God? Is He spirit and omnipresent? And I guess we could say the answer is yes and no. Yes, He is, if we consider His divine nature. I mean, consider that. Jesus is omnipresent everywhere, always. He has to be, or He's not God, because that's one of God's basic attributes. But as to His divine nature, no. As to His divine nature, He is localized in one place. And I'm saying to this to you, not because I'm trying to give you a headache or confuse you, just that we know that this is true. And these things that are hard for us to understand sometimes, we want to react to them with just praise and glory and awe that God is as he is. So look at the ways here in this part of the psalm that David expresses God's everywhere-ness. He says in verse 8, "If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there." So he has in view here height and depth. David is saying, as high as I might go, I won't go so high that you're not there. And when David speaks of making his bed in Sheol, I'm assuming that he's using the word Sheol as it is normally used in the Old Testament, as the grave, the tomb, or the depths. And he's simply a way of expressing that height nor depth makes no difference. There's no place where God is not in the heights nor in the depths as well. He is omnipresent. And then in verse 9, he puts it this way. If I take the wings of the morning, that would be the east. That's where the sun rises in the morning. God is there. Or if I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, to David, the sea is always the Mediterranean. That's the western border of Israel. So that is the sea to those people. Whether he goes to the east or to the west, doesn't make any difference. He's not going to get away from the presence of God. He says in verse 10, again, here's that word of confidence he has. Even there, your hand will lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. And then he mentions one other aspect of being, the darkness. He says, if I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. So God is, he just takes time to express that God is in the dark. Of course, this again should be a word to evildoers. A lot of bad things can happen at night. People do bad things sometimes because they don't want anybody to see them. So they do it in the dark. God sees in the dark as well as in the light. That's an incredibly important thing to remember. And I know, too, some people are afraid of the darkness. When I got in bed, I didn't want to stick my hand under the bed because, you know, you don't know what might be under there. And I remember my sister, Carolyn. I have a brother and sister. And Charles, my brother and I, we slept in one room upstairs. And our sister, Carolyn, slept in the other room upstairs. And we went through this ritual every night without exception. It took Carolyn longer to get ready for bed than it did us. So my brother and I, we'd be in our beds and we would hear the light switch go click, which means she just turned out the lights. We would hear a very quick run across the room, and then we would hear a dive into the bed because Carolyn was afraid of the dark and she wanted to get into the bed before it got dark. And then one night, we went through the ritual again. We heard the light switch go click. We heard the running for the bed. And then we heard this awful crash. And what had happened, she'd done this every night for a long time until finally, I guess, the slats got moved enough that they all fell out at the same time. And so we went in there, and there was our sister and her bed. The mattress had, well, you get, it's because she was afraid of the dark. But we really don't need to be afraid of the dark. I guess we might be afraid sometimes of what some people do in the dark. But God sees in the dark as well, and there's a certain comfort in knowing that he can protect us even in the dark. Let me give you just a few more verses here that I think are worthy of consideration. In fact, this first one, you don't really need to look in your Bible because it is, I put it in the bulletin. You can look there if you want, but look at Jeremiah 23, verses 23 and 24, which give us some other aspects of the nature of our God as well. Where God asks this question, "Am I a God at hand, declares the Lord, and not a God afar off? Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill heaven and earth, declares the Lord?" There you see his omnipresence. He says, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" Actually, we speak sometimes here of God's transcendence because he's beyond us, which he is. And then at the same time, we speak of his eminence because both are true. He is beyond us and he is with us. This is a good verse here. And as I was thinking about this sermon, I was thinking back to the days of what we called the Cold War. And I remember when the Russians put a man up in space, that cosmonaut. You remember what he said? He sent back word that there is no God. He said, "I didn't see him." Foolishness. Because this God, of course, who is everywhere present, is also invisible. It's sad that not only could he not see with his physical eyes the presence of God, that's normal, but he had no spiritual eyes as well to see the truths as they're presented in Scripture. Then let's look at a verse in Amos, chapter 9 of Amos. And I know we're sometimes hard to find some of these books. Hosea, Joel, Amos. It's the third of the minor prophets. If you look at Amos chapter 9, the wording here is so similar to some of the wording here that David has used in Psalm 139. He's speaking here of God's enemies here in Amos 9, verse 2. "If they dig into Sheol, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them." And this expresses here then in this, that here it's the enemies of God who cannot escape from him because there's nowhere they can go that God's not present. And well, even we could go into the omnipotence of God from that. So, I think that's enough verses for now. But looking at these two great attributes, because God is omniscient, he knows everything, and he knows everything about you, and he is omnipotent, he is here with us, you can count on your God to hear your prayers, to know your concerns, and to be available of your requests. And here's another note from the Reformation Study Bible. "Needy souls praying to him anywhere in the world are in his sight and receive his personal attention." That is good to know. When you pray to God, it's not like you got on the phone and you're trying to call somebody in Salem who works for the state of Oregon. And you just got put on hold. That's what happens to me. God does not do that. You may think, well, he didn't answer me immediately. That may be true, because he answers in his own way, in his own time. But you can know for sure that when you pray to God, he heard your prayer. He knows your prayer. He knows your concern. And he cares as well. So we'll leave it there for today, but we study here the omniscience of God, the omnipresence of God, and I encourage you to be studying this psalm further, and we will next week look then at the omnipotence of God, which David presents in a very personal way again, the power of God to create him and to sustain him. He is fearfully and wonderfully made. I think we need to take some time to look at this passage and the great weight that I think it brings to the abortion issue that is such a terrible issue in our society. And then we'll look at how David responds to the great truths of these attributes of God as he utters his prayer in the last six verses. So I encourage you to, if you're not really familiar with this psalm, it's one of the best. Try to become familiar with it. I would encourage you to try to memorize it. And when I say that, if you can read it enough, you don't have to have it word for word, but if you can just put the thoughts together here, it'll be a great source of help and comfort to you as you read this psalm and think about these attributes. So we'll stop there for today.